Good morning, friends. As you are finding your seat, if you would, turn in your Bible, your copy of God's Word, to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're our guest, we are catching us right in the midst of a study in this book. We're in chapter 5. It may take you just a second to find it, just to the Psalms in the middle and then to the right, a couple of books, and you'll find it. And as you're finding your place in that book, I just want to mention to you something of a clarifier that I kind of assumed was already understood, but I want to be explicit about it, just to be plain. In my sermons, I've referenced several times musical groups that are in our culture, and that's not to be understood as an endorsement of anybody that I have mentioned in any of the sermons that I have mentioned them. I'm hoping to expose their thinking, not necessarily to endorse it. So, young people, if you need me to say it really plainly to you, I am not asking you to listen to any of the people that I am citing. In fact, I would probably encourage you away from that, because what we're exposing is the lack of God in their view, as we mentioned them. I just wanted to make that absolutely clear. Now let's turn to our text, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 7. Well, my Bible got turned over there, so now I'll be the last one to it. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 5. All right. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder, have you ever been in a conversation, whether by text or in person, where at the end of that conversation, you've had to apologize for words that you've said? I think that's a fairly common experience for most of us. And if you have not had that experience just yet, you may be worse off than you think. After all, Cher wished us that she could turn back time and take back those words that hurt you and you'd stay. Taylor Swift sang that all music critic Bob Luftitz ever would be was mean for what he wrote. Bob Dylan sang, I didn't mean to make you so sad, you just happened to be there, that's all. Nirvana said they were all apologies. Chicago noted that it was so hard to say I'm sorry, and Elton John famously sang that sorry seems to be the hardest word. I think that they're on to something in that. You know, it's right sometimes to apologize for what you've said. We're kind of living in a strange time, don't you think? Because we live in a moment where the pitchforks come out quickly and demand retractions and recusals and apologies simply for speaking about objective reality, even if it's spoken with kindness and clarity and care. And in a strange way, that very thing could make us, people who care about words, less careful with our words. The kind of rampant censoriousness that we're seeing around us could lead even fairly normal and non-dramatic people to find themselves doubling down because we don't want to seem like somebody who caves to pressure, when actually we should apologize for what we've said or the way that we said it. We need to be careful here. How we use our words matters. The Bible is abundantly clear that not one word we've ever thought or spoken will go without God's evaluation and judgment. And if that's true when you and I speak to each other, how much more true must that be about what we say about God in worship? When we speak and sing to God, He cares about our words, all of them. And that includes the words that we use when we gather together to speak to Him and to sing of Him together. Those are words we don't want to have to take back. Now, I think in our book, in our look at Ecclesiastes, I sort of feel like there's a transition around here. I'm not sure if it was last week's passage or if it's this week's or if it's next week's, but there are glimmers again as though we've kind of come out of the cave and we're looking at life, not necessarily just under the sun, but life as it is even with God in view. This is one of the sections of the book in our text today where Solomon doesn't just speak from a worldling's perspective. He speaks with God in view, from a heart of genuine wisdom. And he's pointing out, I think, a key area of concern in your life and in mine. And for all of Solomon's frustration with life, and we've experienced that too, for all of that, and all that he's done to expose the brokenness of a world that's viewed without God in view, Solomon certainly believes in God. And here, he seems to be addressing all people, but specifically God's people, about how they approach God as they come to worship Him. One of the reasons that I say that is God is mentioned 6 times in these 7 verses that we're looking at today. He seems to be a major theme in this particular section. And this particular section ends and begins with very strong imperatives to God's people about how they approach Him in worship. This section is addressed to the kind of people, you might see it in the original setting, but you might also just go ahead and make that leap of application to your own heart. It's addressing the kind of people who come to worship and find their mouth proclaiming truths that they don't necessarily know if they believe or not. It's men and women who come to worship with really high hopes about what they're going to do for God, and then seem to never be able to follow through on any of those commitments. It's about people whose words make it sound like they want to join and be part of what God is doing in the body, but they never clear out enough time to actually make that happen. Friends, this text reminds me that our worship matters to God. If you want to sort of start the idea in your mind that what we say and do in worship is important, that is where we will begin. We are to come to worship joyfully, reverently, and prepared. One of the main areas that Solomon gives attention to is your mouth and your ears. He warns us that there's a way that we can come to worship that empties it of meaning and makes it about us, not about God at all. Now, I want to be very clear right out of the gates that anyone can come to God. Thanks be to God. Anyone who will can come to God. And you may absolutely come however you are, because there's really no other way that you can come to God but the way that you actually are. But the Bible is so clear that we come through Christ. And when we come to a God who is holy and awesome. And if we truly see God, we see that not only is He merciful, but He is holy and just. And so we come humbly. We come to meet Him with gratitude and with reverence. I think one thing that this particular section of text addresses is coming to God flippantly or casually. Coming to God as a consumer intent on using God for your own ends. That's not the way to approach the living God. So if the overall theme of this particular text is that our worship matters to God, Solomon gives us 3 particular areas to pay attention to. So if our worship matters to God, we need to use our ears in the first verse. We need to watch our mouths in the second and third verse. And then in the rest of the section, we need to treat God reverently. Those are going to be the 3 points that will sort of hang our discussion of this on. So let's talk briefly about coming to God in worship. Look at verse 1 of our section. These words are very important for us. He begins by saying, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Solomon begins this new section with a command. It's a direct command to us that we are to hear and to obey, to guard our steps when we come to the house of God. How we approach God matters to God. Now, this is important for us to recognize because in our particular setting here in 2022, we find ourselves in a bit of a cultural experiment that hasn't gone very well. For about the last 50 years or so, the focus of what people want in public worship has been what people want in public worship. We've spent a lot of time in our culture developing a mindset of advertising, of public relations, of consumerism, and all those things have driven both our order of worship, our content of our songs and sermons, and ultimately, friends, the expectations of the people who come to worship. And that's completely upside down. Solomon reminds God's people right out of the gates of this particular text, right from the beginning, that we need to be mindful of who we are and who God is when we come to worship. Our goals, our expectations, and our evaluations should be shaped by what God wants, not what we want. Our great concern in worship, please let this settle into all of our minds, Lord. Our great concern in worship is not that we create a feeling or even that you and I have a thrilling experience. Our great concern when we gather together is that the Almighty God receives the praise, glory, and honor that He is due. We as people, we don't get to invent how we do that. God gets to say how God gets worshiped. And He does that for us in His Word. So when we come to Him, we ought to do everything we can beforehand to prepare ourselves to enter knowing who He is and who we are. Practically speaking, Solomon commands Israel to guard your hearts, to check your heart out when you come to worship. And I think that's a pretty good encouragement practically for you and for me. As we come to gather to worship together, our hearts need to be under the microscope in our own mind. We need to come examining our own hearts, not presenting righteousness of our own, but coming expectantly for God and not for other people. Practically, that might mean that you need to start guarding your Saturday nights. This is something that Emily and I took from a friend in college named Eric Motley, who we invited out one time on a Saturday night, and he said to us, "I'm sorry, I don't go out on Saturday nights." Well, that's weird. Like, why? And he said, "Because I don't do anything on Saturday night that would make it hard for me to worship on Sunday morning." I thought, wow, that's a commitment. And I love the heart that's behind that. Man, I want to be ready for worship on a Sunday morning. I want to be ready to go before the Lord and to be with God's people. I don't want to do anything that's going to make it hard for me to get there. Making preparations that make the Lord's Day more of a delight. And I know, as a man with many children, I know that work continues on Sunday in that regard. But doing all that is able to be done to get that ready so that you can enjoy Sunday more is worth everything you can give it. Living a life that makes worship an overflow, not a contradiction on a Sunday morning, is one part of guarding our hearts. We need to come to worship expecting to hear from God. A part of guarding our hearts is saying, "When I come, I'm coming ready to receive from your word, Lord." We expect to declare true things about God together when we come. We come ready to sing glorious truths about who God is and what He's done for us. So friends, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. That's the theme of this section. But He gives us very specific ways to do that, doesn't He? He starts with our ears. He says, "To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." This is another one of Solomon's "this is better than that" phrases that he's going to use in this book multiple times. Coming to God, ready to hear from Him, having guarded your steps and your heart, is better than doing a bunch of religious stuff that doesn't mean anything to you. Coming to God anticipating what He might do and say is far better than coming just doing religious things. So friends, I want to encourage you to use your ears. I've tried to communicate this to my children, though imperfectly. Your ears were created to glorify God. Your mouth was created to glorify God. We think of them as just things attached to our head that help us take auditory signals and turn them into ideas in our minds. But friends, your ears were given to you to glorify God. So use them that way. The way that we ought to train ourselves and use our sense of hearing and thinking together to form a heart ready to receive from God is vital. There's a right and a wrong way to walk into worship. Now, the right way is with your ears tuned to hear for the Lord, ready to receive from the Lord what he might give you. It's to come in knowing that there are going to be things that are going to be sung and said and prayed today that are very true, and I need them. So I come anticipating with my ears that I want to hear God's voice today. I wonder, are our ears open and attentive to instruction today? I think our trouble is that we find it really hard to listen in our culture. And in this room, we might be tempted to say, yeah, well, there's a lot of kids crying. This has been done for generations, and our forebears all were able to learn also, I would say. But I think there are even other things. The unbelievable workload you face may just come right to the front of your mind as soon as you sit still for a moment. That broken relationship that is just wearing your heart out might come right up to the front as soon as you get yourself quiet. All of those things are fighting for your attention. I want to encourage you and press you toward considering the fact that God designed you to be able, with a capability, to engage your mind and your heart through your ears. That he actually did that for us. Solomon tells us that drawing near with our ears attuned for God is better than putting on a heartless show like the fool puts on. There's a way to kind of look like you are attending to really important things in church. There's a way to show up wearing the right clothes, having the right kind of face, saying the right kind of words, doing the right kind of things at the right moments that look like you're attending to God, but actually when you walk away from your time of worship, you are completely unfazed by what you've done there. Solomon didn't just call that approach foolish. He does, because who would act like that before the living God? Solomon actually calls it downright evil. The way that he speaks of it in this particular text is just to note, they don't even know that they're doing evil. They are acting something out, and that is wrong. They shouldn't be doing that if it's not true. God commands us to unite together as his living temple, the body of Christ. And we are to set aside specific times each Lord's Day that we would give special attention to who the Lord is and all that he has done. We're to receive encouragement and correction. We're to repent of sin. We're to receive God's forgiveness as we gather together. We're to praise the Lord. He calls us to do that. So to come together and put on a show intended to impress other people isn't just dumb, it's wrong. I wonder, do we know the God that we've sung of today? Do we believe the words that we've declared to be true together? Did we receive his word as though we needed it more than bread, more than anything on earth? Have we called out to him through the prayers that have been offered thus far? Now, it's important to note that none of us can offer acceptable worship apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's vital for us to understand coming into this. Hear me say it this way. We don't worship God rightly in order to be accepted by God. We can only come through Christ, because Jesus kept God's laws perfectly and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice of worship. Through Christ, we can come to God joyfully and expectantly in worship. We can be confident that our sins truly have been forgiven, all of them, everyone. We can come with joy in our hearts. We can come knowing that we are new creations, ready to live for him and serve his glory among his people and in his world. Because we are in Christ, that is true of you, you can come to God with an expectant heart in worship. We want everything that God has for us, and our hearts and our ears are ready to receive everything he wants to say to us through his word. So I wonder, how are your ears doing this morning? Have you been listening for the Lord as you've come in this morning? Use your ears as you come to worship. Solomon gives us a second area of concern for our worship. He says in verses 2 and 3, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Solomon reminds us right out of the gates that everybody here, just like everybody you've ever met, has a proclivity towards rashness with the mouth. It doesn't take much to get people's opinions these days, does it? It doesn't take a lot of prodding to find out what people think about things in most cases. People are pretty quick with a retort, pretty quick with a solution, pretty quick with their best ideas about how you ought to live your life. Solomon reminds us that we're all that way. In fact, we make promises to the God who is sovereign over all creation that we have no ability or willingness to fulfill. That's what he talks about when he's talking about these rash vows, these promises. We say things that we shouldn't say to others, and we do the same with God. And then we justify it by blaming others for our words. Nobody in this room is immune from sins of the mouth. I was shocked in a good way. Philip Ryken, when he commented on this particular text, said a sentence that just landed with me with such weight. He said, "Every time a mouth is open, a heart is on display." And the room went quiet, right? That's what it feels like. But he's just echoing what Jesus said. Jesus said it to us. In Luke 6, he said, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For, listen, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Those words came from somewhere. They come from our hearts. That's why Jesus' half-brother James said, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." The Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, hears everything. It's so important to say. And that includes what your thumbs say. If you think there's like an online caveat to God hearing your words, forget about it. That's not one of the things. God hears everything. Even before it comes out of your mouth, he knows the heart from which it comes. We shouldn't be like the fool in verse 3 who just lets words keep falling out of his mouth without care. Solomon notes at the end of this particular verse that just like a dream kind of creates a lot of busy thinking, in the same way the words of a fool are just creating a lot of foolishness. Where there are many words, you can bet that there won't be sin far behind that. But I don't think it's just about the number of words that we use that Solomon is aiming at. I think the application for us here is that we need to speak words that are true, and they need to come from our heart. There needs to be truth in our heart that issues forth with words that are true, not rash vows and promises. When we gather in worship, we need to be quick to listen, and we need to be slow to tell God what he should be doing in our lives. I don't think we see a lot of opportunities to witness promises and vows to God in our day. In this day, it would be normal for an Israelite to attend to worship along with making commitments and promises to God about the sacrifices that they would bring, and not in a bartering sense, but a commitment to the Lord. But I think in our day, we do have some remaining examples of that. Every time a judge or a politician, a police officer, a military officer gets sworn in, they are making vows before God. Every time a man and a woman come together at a wedding and make vows, they're making promises before God. And if I could just make it a little more personal, I don't know that you are thinking of it this way, but I think this is correct. Every time we come in and sing the songs that we've sung today that encourage us proclaim our commitment to the Lord, every time we come to the Lord's table declaring by our coming down the aisle that we belong to Christ. Every time someone stirs the water of baptism and declares with their baptism that they commit themselves to follow the Lord, those are commitments. We're all making them. And we're making them before a God who knows our hearts. It's important that we mean what we say to God, that we not let our words be irrelevant to him or about him, that we not treat him like he is unimportant. I think we've made, if I could just focus in on baptism and the Lord's table, we're going to come to the Lord's table today. And that is a declaration as you come forward that you belong to the Lord, that you are his. That's quite a commitment. I wonder, is that what your life shows? Are your words consistent with that public commitment that you're making by coming forward to the table? Now, hear me, I'm not asking if you're sinless, because nobody comes to the table on the basis of the goodness of their own life. But I'm asking, is there real evidence in your life that you mean that commitment? Or is that kind of commitment just a rash vow to you? You're saying you belong to Jesus. You're declaring in worship, yeah, I'm God's. Man, your life sure doesn't say anything like that. If your regular life, your normal life, denies your public commitment to Christ, I just want to encourage you to ask yourself if your heart is actually in line with this kind of commitment or if it's somewhere else entirely. But I also want to give you hope. Because even those who are presumptuous upon grace, God is merciful to us. He's so good to us. If we repent of our sins and abandon the sense of trying to impress others and turn and flee to Christ, he receives repenting sinners, even the kinds who have presumed on grace. Even us. Even we who have said, "Well, I'm just going to act like a Christian till I am one." Even us. He rescues repenting sinners. If you will turn and trust him, he will receive and rescue you. So I just want to give a particular application today. Hey, an adult child who's raised in a Christian home, who made a public commitment to Christ, but you're living for the world this morning, you can come home. You can come home. You can be forgiven. You can be made whole and clean. Christ does that. And for believers in this room, all of us, I wonder, did we mean the words we sang together today? I made a list beforehand of just a few lines of what we've sung. Come, we that love the Lord. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Is that true of us? Do we believe that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet? Is that a declaration that is true of our hearts? Do we understand and embrace and truly declare from the heart that he breaks the power of canceled sin? Amen? Do we understand what it means that he bore all the guilt of sinful men and is risen now? Now? Now! To reign? We are to sing it because we mean it. We're not to come in and offer lip service because we want a good time of singing together. It doesn't matter if you sound professional. It matters that it is your profession. That is a true profession from your heart. You don't need to sing on key. You need to sing out loud with your heart on display. Singing on key would be awesome too. I like that. Solomon wants us to be careful to mean what we say to God. Do you realize how many places and times you are saying things to God? Solomon warns us about our worship. Man, get your ears ready, guard your heart, come in, ready to hear from him, and watch your mouth. I'm reminded of a lot of James where he deals with the tongue. If you can keep control of your tongue, you're a perfect man, right? Why does he say that? Because no one can. He gives us warning after warning about the power of the tongue. Listen, friends, your tongue was designed to glorify God. That's what the thing is for. So then use it that way. Use it in your family that way. Use it in your marriage that way. Use it in your work that way. Use it as you walk out these doors in that way. And when you're in here, use it that way. You were made by God with the capacity to hear from and to speak to the Lord and about him to others. Oh, friends, guard your heart that you not put on a show for a bunch of people who have no influence in your eternal destiny, acting like they are the eternal God. Don't do that. Come in ready to speak to and hear from the living God of all creation. So we guard our steps when we come to worship, and one way we do that is that we watch what we say. We watch our mouth. We treat what we say seriously because God does. And then finally, these last verses that we see together in verses 4 through 7, he says, when you vow a vow to God, if you're going to make a promise, don't delay in paying it. For he, that is God, God has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But, this is so critical, God is the one you must fear. I think these verses remind us that we don't just need to listen for God and mean what we say to God, but we need to do what we say when we speak to the Lord. Following through with what we commit on is vital. It's a vital part of Christian discipleship. Growing in the Lord means more and more letting your yes be yes and your no be no and doing what you say in relation to the Lord. We need to be quick to follow through on obedience to the Lord. That's what God's people do as they take him seriously. I wonder if you're like me and if you've experienced any time in your life when you were tempted. You don't have to admit it here, but I'm just going to assume plenty of you can remember an experience like this. You might have been tempted to bargain with God. God, if you'll just do this, I'll do that. And maybe there are young adults in here today saying, God, if you'll just let me find the one, I promise I'll be happy with life from that point on. Maybe there are people who are saying, Lord, if you just gave me a little bit more money, then I could support your ministry or do what you want. I'll rearrange my budget so that it looks more like a gospel budget. Those may look like hyperbolic examples, but I think we've all had a temptation to do something like that. And I think those would be a good example of a rash vow to the Lord, because often, even if the Lord gives us what we were looking for, we don't really even have the ability to follow through on some of the things that we've promised. And Solomon warns us that treating God that way, man, that's foolish. That's not the way we treat God. We are not to make hasty promises to God because it says something about what we think about God. We know we can't fulfill our end, and we're presuming on him. We think he's more like a vending machine than he is like the Almighty God. We just mentioned a moment ago that God is far greater than ourselves, that he is in heaven and we are on earth, and that we should approach him with fear. And in that light, it makes sense to me that if you make a promise to the Lord, that you should treat that very seriously. That's something that should be treated with earnestness and sincerity. Solomon plainly says, pay what you vow. I mean, if there's anybody that we should avoid lying to, it's probably God. Solomon says that it'd be much better to just, like the previous verses say, keep your mouth shut before God than to make promises that you can't keep. Jesus, I think, gives us this same message when he says, and I cited it a second ago, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't go swearing on all this other stuff that you've got no control over. Just be the kind of person who takes God seriously, and when you make a commitment, you follow through on it. Solomon's saying that before the Lord. When Solomon concludes these particular verses with this marvelous conclusion, which I think ties together the whole text and warns us to fear the Lord, That's how he's going to end the whole book, by the way. You know that, right? We've sort of pointed that a couple times, but chapter 12 has this epilogue, and the summary statement is very similar to what we're reading right here, that we ought to fear the Lord. I think it's an important thing for us to recognize this morning, because I think this part of the passage actually makes all the rest of the passage make complete sense to me. The root of my problem in worship is that my worship is too often focused on me, and rightly fearing God is the answer to that problem. We don't speak much about fearing God. That's not a common discussion among us. But God is worthy of our fear. Not terror that he might be evil, but awe and trembling before his majesty. We guard our steps when we approach him. We draw near to listen to him, as Solomon has said. We avoid uttering rash and hasty words, and we do whatever we promise. Why? Each of those are motivated by our fear of God, because we know who he is, and he's been so good to us, and he is so awesome and powerful that I don't want to treat him lightly. That would be to lie about who he is. Fearing God comes from an understanding that God is God. To truly know God is to fear him, for he is holy. God is entirely pure and utterly unique. He has all power. He has all wisdom. When he speaks, the universe occurs. His power is beyond compare. His wisdom is inscrutable. We can only see from our vantage point. He can see from all eternity and everything that happens in it. God is God, and so to fear him is to treat him as God. We fear God by acknowledging that he is truly the holy God. And I think seeing God as God results in a God-centered life instead of a me-centered life. Knowing and fearing God smashes pride into bits. My pride is destroyed by the reality that I stand before the God who made me and whose life is in my hands at this very moment, as is yours. It points us to the magnitude of his power, but it also, listen, points us to the magnitude of his glorious grace to us. How merciful he's been to his creatures through Christ. All of my pretty words or lavish dreams are sort of like dust floating in the air compared to the mountain of his sovereign power, wise decrees, and infinite grace. But I think that fearing God is not just the right thing to do, I think it's actually a helpful thing to do. I think it actually affects the way that we live. You see, I think humanity was created to acknowledge God as God, and so there's a built-in need for us to fear God in this way. And I think when we don't do that, catch this, every other fear gets big. If you won't fear God, you will fear everything else. Why do you think we look around our culture and see so many people fearing war, economic disaster, disease, other people's opinions all the time? Because there's no fear of God in the land. Because if you won't fear God, you will fear every other thing. Our fear of all of these things starts with a failure to fear God. Here's another way to say that. The fear of God is an exclusive fear. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you fear God, that excludes other kinds of fears. It pushes them aside. Just think with me, if you will, for a moment. Why would we fear an uncertain future if our Father is the sovereign God who holds eternity in his hands? Why would we fear that anyone could do something to hurt us eternally? Why fear death when God has brought us to life with Jesus Christ, who is now reigning and will hold us forever fast? Why would we fear the temporal opinions of others when Almighty God's opinion of us is the eternal opinion of us? There is an exclusivity to fearing God. It casts aside other fears. By properly revering him, we realize that everything else pales in comparison. I think J. Bud Sheshewski wrote a pretty good line when he wrote, "We don't fear God because he's bad. We stand in utter awe before him because he's so good, it's scary. I think that's a helpful way to understand the fear of God. The fear of God is as good as it is exclusive. The fear of God, who can destroy both the body and soul in hell, is the very same fear that's mentioned by the psalmist in Psalm 118. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think our fight against fears and anxieties is based on the reality that Paul gave us in Romans. If God is for us, who could be against us? Your heavenly Father desires your good, and it would be good for you to shift your focus from yourself onto him. I think our only and greatest happiness is truly found through trembling in our pursuit of God. So I think we guard our worship in one of the starting points is the end of this passage. The way that you guard your worship is to reverence God rightly. The way that we come to him in worship appropriately is to start at the beginning by recognizing who God is and thus treating him as God. If we fear him rightly, we'll want to hear from him, and so we'll use our ears. If we fear God rightly, we want to honor him with our mouths, so we will avoid all vain and rash and meaningless commitments. And if we fear the Lord rightly, we're going to be quick in our work to follow through on the commitments we've made to God. I think guarding our worship starts with a fear of God. I can't say it in his accent, and I can't say it as well as he said it, so I'm going to tell you what Sinclair Ferguson said about this. A proper fear of God is that indefinable mixture of reverence and pleasure, joy and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he's done for us. It is a love for God which is so great that we would be ashamed to do anything which would displease or grieve him, and makes us happiest when we are doing what pleases him. The fear of God is so practical. It really does affect us as we live. So the application to this is a serious one, but it is a joyful one. It's seriously good. We got to stop playing games with God. God loves joy. He loves laughter. He delights in people who are filling their lives with joy in him. But worship is a serious and joyful business. So we approach God with respect and with awe. You've probably seen signs as you drive to church on Sundays. There are a lot of churches who advertise that they do casual worship. And we want to give everybody the benefit of the doubt. We know what they mean. They mean you don't have to dress up to impress God, right? So that's like the bottom rung. But in that phrase, casual worship, I find myself pondering a little. Because is worship ever supposed to be casual before the living God? Is that how we should treat it? And I'm afraid that sort of idea has become a lifestyle, not just, hey, don't worry about what you wear, because of course, don't worry about what you wear. That's fine. But are you casual before God? That'll affect the way that you live in every aspect. Everything you do will be influenced by how you see the living God. Solomon writes, and I think for clarity's sake, all of Scripture teaches that there is nothing casual about worship. It's not a spectator sport, and it's certainly not something to consume. Far too often, I think, I find myself, and maybe you can see yourself there, treating God too lightly. We approach him in a trite and casual fashion. We've forgotten that he is the eternal God of the universe, who has a claim on our lives, and who has been gracious beyond measure to us, is deserving of reverence for his power, and is deserving of devotion for his love and mercy to us. So I wonder, are our lives showing a joyful, reverent fear of the Lord? Are we treating him with serious joy? I think that's going to show up in our worship. Well, as we conclude, I want to point you to one final song, and it's an oldie, a really oldie. It's a song written thousands of years ago. It was written by Solomon's dad. And it seems like maybe a father's faith had impact on what we're even reading today. As I read through our text today, this particular psalm just kept coming back. Psalm 145 says this. David was writing to the Lord. He says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour out the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Listen, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we draw near to you through the merits of Christ, our Redeemer. You are worthy of honor, of love, and of fear. You receive us with mercy and grace and forgiveness through Christ. So, Father, let our worship reflect that we believe all these things to be true. Guard our hearts, God. Guard our ears. Guard our mouths. Let us offer our whole lives as living sacrifices to you, for this is our spiritual worship. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.